God's people today. It's a delight to serve together the Lord Jesus Christ, to sing His praise, to look into His Word. And we are just so honored to have a Bible and to be able to read it and study it and hopefully to apply it to our lives. The Winbergs will be here pretty soon, and this is exciting to get the place, a parsonage, which looks, to me, it looks really good already, but we're going to make it look even better, and if you can help to do some painting, that would be much appreciated, as was announced. I have four more Sunday mornings scheduled before Dan takes over in July, and obviously, we're not going to finish Matthew in that amount of time. We're only in chapter 6, and we haven't even done every verse in those chapters. And so what I would like to do is to take probably two more Sundays in the Gospel of Matthew, and then the last two Sundays of June, I'd like to speak on the topic of pastoral expectations, what we as a congregation should expect from our pastors, plural. All of our board of elder men, our elders are shepherds in this assembly. And Dan is coming to be the speaker, you might say, for the shepherds and to be the primary Bible teacher in our congregational gatherings. And so I'd like to think of the topic of pastoral expectations. What should we as a congregation expect from a pastor or pastors? And then also, what are the expectations of the pastors should be of the congregation? And that'll then introduce Dan, Lord willing, as he begins his pulpit ministry the first Sunday morning of July. We are now in Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 5 to 15 on the topic of when you pray. Prayer is a universal response, it seems, of the human heart to a great need, no matter what the culture or what the religion. It seems like there's a spontaneous heart cry of human beings to some higher power for help. Jesus alludes to heathen or Gentiles in this passage as he is giving instruction to his disciples on prayer. Approximately 2 years after this passage or this teaching of Jesus was completed, another of his disciples asked, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And the Lord repeats basically this same pattern that we're going to look at this morning. So I'd like us just to think for a moment of the value of prayer for you and me who know Christ as Savior. James Montgomery wrote a hymn or a poem that has been set to music entitled "Prayer is the Soul's Sincere Desire." And two of the stanzas read like this: "Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gates of death. He enters heaven with prayer. O thou by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer thyself hath trod, Lord, teach us how to pray." And he's teaching his disciples how to pray, what prayer is about. So as we look at this passage, let's do that. Let's pray. Ask him to open the eyes of our understanding that we might gain the truth of this text. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that here we have a wonderful pattern for prayer. We pray that we might learn from it today, be reminded of some familiar truths, and perhaps to be introduced to some new truths. And we ask, Lord, that the Spirit of the living God, who is present with us today and who guided the writers of the New Testament and the Old In the recording of your word, may he be our teacher. In the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. And you'll notice in verse 5, Matthew 6, 5, the Lord says, when you pray. When you pray is the assumption is that you will pray, that his disciples would pray. And he does not want them to follow bad examples of prayer. And so he says, don't pray this way. And he begins to explain how not to pray. And so that's verses 5 through 8. And so let's learn how not to do it. First of all, verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And their reward would be the acclaim or the attention of people who would say, wow, is he a great religious person? And that's not the intent of prayer. First of all, do not pray this way. The first way not to pray is to be seen or noticed by people. We don't pray, or we should not pray, for that purpose. It is not for the purpose of building up our image before people. We're not praying to impress people. And the Lord Jesus is referring to a group of leaders in Israel. He called them hypocrites. They happened to belong to the party of the Pharisees. Some were part of the Sadducees, who were chief priests. Some were scribes. They were the Bible teachers of their day. And some of those people wanted to be noticed, and so they prayed, obviously, in the synagogues to be noticed by people. Or they might have prayed on the corners at the appropriate times when prayer was offered. In Judaism, there were three times of prayer: a morning, afternoon, and evening prayer time. And today, the times that are designated for prayer by observant Jews, of course, was to correspond with the time of the morning sacrifice and the time of the evening sacrifice, and then a third time of prayer has been instituted. And at these times of day, the Jews were to gather for prayer and to recite the prayers that had been written. And he says to his disciples, when you pray, don't pray to be noticed by people. We can certainly fall into the same trap. We can pray a long time. When I was a little boy, I wondered, how could these old people pray so long? It seemed to me they would never end when they prayed in church. And I would sit and squirm in my seat and didn't have the advantage of padded pews like we have. We had hard old chairs to sit in. And as a little boy, I would just wish they would hurry up and say amen, or get it over with so we could get on. And so I don't know if long prayer was designed to impress people. It didn't impress me as a boy, I'll tell you that. It kind of discouraged me. I thought, they call on Mr. So-and-so to pray. I thought, oh no, he's going to pray forever. We can also fall into the trap by using prayer jargon. If you have been a Christian for any length of time, you know the lingo. You know the kind of language that customarily is used by Christians in prayer. We use such keywords like bless, sanctify. So you can probably think of some other words that you wonder what the average person understands when they hear those terms. And we don't want to fall into the habit of using impressive language or prayer jargon if our purpose is to let people know that we really know Bible doctrine, because we can use all these words ending in T-I-O-N. You know, the sanctification, justification, propitiation, and glorification, and all the other shun-ending words. And the temptation could be that when we pray, we want to let people know that we really know stuff. And that should not be, hopefully, any part of our thinking in prayer. The opposite, I thought, also could be a problem, and that is to not want to pray, particularly out loud with other people present, because you don't know those key words. You don't know the T-I-O-N words like everybody else you think may, or you don't know quite how to say it or what to say, or you're afraid you might say something in the wrong way and be criticized or be thought little of. So I think the opposite of verse 5 can also affect us. But I don't want to pray because people will think poorly of me. Or as the hypocrites prayed, they wanted people to be thinking grandly of them, how wonderful and religious they were. When we pray, we're talking to our Father in heaven, and we want simply to pray respectfully, sincerely, and guided by some basic principles, just truths of the Bible. That's all. It's not the words that we use that impresses God. It's the heart. And so the Lord warned his disciples that, first of all, prayer was not for the purpose of building up our image or to impress people. Secondly, in verse 6, he said, "But you, in contrast, when you pray, go into your room," that is privately, "and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in that room." He is in the secret place, the place that you enter for prayer. Other people may not be there, but Jesus said, your Father is there. He is in the secret place. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And I think that certainly implies the importance of private prayer, not to denigrate or discourage corporate prayer when we come together to pray. This is addressing the heart motive of prayer. And he is saying the right heart motive is you pray between you and the Lord. It's entering into your room and in your mind, even if you are with other people as you pray, you're entering into your room, as it were, and you're talking personally to God. And your Father, he says, sees. Your Father sees. He sees your heart. He doesn't care so much about the type of words that we use. He wants the heart to be right before him. And he will answer. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Answers to prayer will come according to his will. And he will honor that kind of prayer. Private, sincere, earnest prayer. And I hope that none of us feel discouraged from coming to prayer meeting in the middle of the week, because we're afraid that we might have to pray out loud or anything like that. And we certainly want to come together as brothers and sisters in the Lord to pray. And there's no pressure put upon anybody to have to pray out loud. But we think it's a good thing to hear each other pray. Are you not encouraged when you hear somebody else lift his or her voice? Just an honest, sincere prayer to God. And you're carried along with their prayer. And in your heart and mind, you'll say, yes, Lord, amen to that. I agree with that prayer. And may your will be done in that person's prayer. And so it's a wonderful thing to pray together, to hear each other's voice in prayer. And I hope we'll never feel intimidated. Although I know, humanly speaking, we may. If we're a maybe a newer Christian or we're not used to praying out loud, I want to encourage you that if you're not coming to a prayer meeting because you're afraid you might have to pray out loud, don't let that stop you. Come and listen to the prayers of others, and you can join silently in your heart along with them. In verses 7 and 8, the second way not to pray is with vain repetitions. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen, that is the Gentiles, do. Jesus is referring to non-Jewish people. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. So their philosophy is the more words, the better. The more repetitions, the better. We'll bombard heaven or whoever it is we're praying to convince that higher being to somehow show mercy to us. Some religions do it mechanically. You may know there's a prayer wheel in some religions, and they write out the prayer on a script, a narrow piece of paper, put it inside a circular container, and then twirl it. And every time the cylinder goes around, they think the prayer goes up. And so they can get a lot of prayers done. They just twirl their prayer cylinder. And their philosophy is the more prayers, the more words, the better to impress their God or to whom they are, whoever it is they're thinking they're praying to. And we don't want to fall into that trap either. We can use vain repetitions without, in a sense, meaning to or trying to. Have you ever caught yourself as you say grace before meals? You fall into the same pattern, say the same thing. And it's just like, okay, we've got to do this before we eat so that we can eat. So you may just use, without thinking of it, the same words all the time in saying thanks for your food. Or there may be the thing we fall into, which is, well, somebody hurry up and pray for the food so we can start eating. Because you know you're not supposed to take a bite until somebody thanks the Lord for the food. And that's a form of vain repetition where you realize or you feel like, well, this is a custom. We've just got to do the customary thing to say these words so that we can eat. And let's not be like that. Jesus says, don't be like the heathen who think of prayer as a mechanical exercise that will impress their God. And maybe the more prayers, the better, or your food really won't get digested the right way, or unless you say these words before you eat. Vain repetitions. The followers of Baal in the Old Testament had that philosophy. When Elijah challenged them to a contest, to a duel between their God and the living God, remember, he called upon the prophets of Baal to get an animal and kill it, butcher it, put it on an altar, but don't light any fire under it. And they were to call upon their God to send down fire to burn up their sacrifice. And Elijah would do likewise. And whichever God answered by fire would be the true and the living God. And these prophets of Baal from morning until noon were out there jumping around their altar, dancing around, cutting themselves to try to impress Baal, their God, that he ought to answer them. And nothing happened because their God was imaginary. Vain repetitions are often uttered to an imaginary God. We don't want to fall into that kind of thinking, that just because we say something a lot, God will be more likely to answer it than if you say it once. So this warning by the Lord Jesus Christ is a warning against rote prayers. When I was a little boy, I learned a prayer before bedtime. I guess I was supposed to say it before I went to sleep. It's now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And prayed that. I don't know how many times I prayed that, but it was just something I had to do. It was almost like saying a grace before meal. I had to do it before I went to bed. And that turned in, at least for me, sort of a rote prayer. Now, there's nothing wrong, by the way, of praying a written prayer. As long as you mean it from your heart. You can pray some of the Psalms, which are recorded prayers of David and other people. And you can read that psalm as a prayer. Mean it from your heart, and it is not rote, nor is it just a ritual. It's the expression of your heart, and you're using the words of David or another writer of Scripture. So this is not to say that written prayers are bad or wrong or not appropriate. It's simply not to fall into the habit, Jesus says, of a vain repetition, empty, meaningless repetition by rote or ritual. That's how not to pray. Not like the hypocrites, not like the people that think a lot of words will impress their God. But pray this way, verses 9 to 15. He said in verse 8, in contrast to not using vain repetitions, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. So it's not the amount of words that somehow informs God of the things that you need or the requests that you're making. Sometimes, I've fallen into this perhaps, as we pray, we're explaining to God all these details, but in my mind, I'm really doing it for the sake of the other people listening. And I'm really not talking to God so much as I'm talking to these other people, though my eyes are closed. You ever found yourself doing that? Kind of adding details in there to kind of inform God what's going on, as if He didn't know. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. He knows your needs before you ask. Well, why ask? Because He wants us to. He wants us to recognize our need of Him and that He is the only one that can supply the deepest needs of our lives. So pray this way, verses 9 and following. In this manner, therefore, pray. In this manner, like this. The Lord Jesus Christ is not saying, recite these words. Hope we'll notice that. He is saying, in this manner, or like this pattern, therefore, pray. And the four ways that He is expressing to His disciples to pray are, first of all, in recognition of the person of God. Secondly, in harmony with the purpose of God. Thirdly, in dependence on the provision of God. And fourthly, in obedience to the Word of God. I'll repeat those as we go. Pray this way, first of all, in recognition of the person of God. Verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Our Father. Recognition of the person of God. Who is He? To whom are we coming in prayer? It is our Father in heaven. Father implies someone who loves us and cares for us. The ideal Father is God. Even though we as fathers far fall short of the ideal, He never does. He is a loving and caring provider and Father to us. I'd like you to look in chapter 7, verses 9 and following. Chapter 7 and verses 9. Here is something about God as Father. Chapter 7, verse 9. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? None of us would, right? No thinking dad, no loving dad would do that. Hey, Dad, can I have a sandwich? Yeah, here, gnaw on this stone for a while. None of us would do that. If our child asks us for something to eat, we want to give him something to eat. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, dads, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? If you in your heart, you want to provide for your children, you want the best for your son or daughter, how much more, God? So that's something about God as Father. He's a loving and caring person. Our God loves and cares for us. Secondly, the fact that He is Father implies that He is a God of great honor. I rebel a bit against the idea of being too chummy with God. I know it has been said that the Aramaic term Abba, which means Father in Aramaic, and was the term used of God, and we know that because we have received the Spirit of God in our hearts, we can cry out to Him, Abba, Father. And that has been somehow, at least in my the way I react and think, it has been degenerated into a view of God as daddy, which there's intimacy in the term, but it never lowers the honor and majesty of God. It should never be that way. We should never adopt this casual approach to this God. If you'll go back one book of the Bible, to the book of Malachi, you will find another second emphasis on God as Father. The first one is He's a loving and caring God. The second emphasis of God as Father is that He is a God of great honor. Malachi, the next book back is Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And I notice that when God says, if then I am the father, if that's true, then where is my honor? These priests that Malachi was addressing had totally lost the concept of honoring God because of the types of sacrifices they would bring and the approach they made to Him. Yes, God is our Father. And there is an intimacy of family in that term. But we never lose sight of the honor that is due to Him. Jesus said, our Father in heaven. It's not so much location that is emphasized, but transcendence. Solomon, in writing Ecclesiastes, said, when you come to God, let your words be few. Remember that He is in heaven and you are on earth. And the implication is there is a vast difference between the majesty, the honor, the power of God up there, who is transcendent, and we down here on earth. He is a great, majestic God. So our Father in heaven is, again, not so much location, but transcendence that is emphasized, majesty, His grandeur, His greatness. He's not a limited person that we have to convince and sort of browbeat into helping us by lots of words and being impressive. And so as we pray this way, number one, in recognition of the person of God. And then He said in the second part of verse 9, hallowed. That means set apart. separate. Holy is your name. Hallowed be your name. And in fact, it is a it's put into the imperative mode. And so we would render it like this. Let, Lord, let your name be special, be glorified, be sanctified, be set apart as great. And you know that's one thing God is deeply concerned about, and that's His name. And in the Bible, when we think of name or read the term N-A-M-E, name, it is a reference to the character of the person described. And so in Jesus' teaching, He is saying, pray like this. Oh God, let your name, your character, your reputation, what you are truly like, be set apart, be seen as special, and recognized by your creatures. And that should give us a clue on the things for which we pray. We want to pray for things that will honor His name, set it apart, make it to be seen great and special to all of His creation. He is deeply concerned for His name. In fact, in Malachi that we had just looked at, God said in Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. That's God's purpose, that His character be recognized among His creatures, particularly in this case among non-Jewish people. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God wants His name, His character and majesty to be recognized. So when I pray, I want to be sure I'm praying for things that will honor the name of God. Secondly, pray this way, in harmony with the purpose of God. Matthew 6:10. Prayer in harmony with the purpose of God. God, as you, if you're a Bible student, you know God has an agenda. He has things that He has purposed to do. And so our prayer then should be in harmony, in line with the purposes of God as He has revealed them in the Bible. And you know that when Jesus began His public ministry, the core of His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is imminent. It is near at hand. And the reason is because the King was present. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Messiah of Israel, was there offering Himself to His own people. And so He is saying, as you pray to His disciples, He prayed like this, your kingdom come. That's the agenda of God, that one day His kingdom, the earthly reign and rule of the Messiah of Israel over the entire earth, will be inaugurated. And we don't know exactly when that's going to be, but we pray, He says, to pray for the kingdom, the earthly reign and rule of the King of Israel, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Pray that it will come. Now, it's going to come, but the implication, we should pray in harmony with that. Now, is the Lord Jesus going to come back a second time? Is He going to come back? We all say, oh, yes, He is. Well, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in the last chapter, and I think it's the next to the last verse, there is the last prayer of the Bible. And it is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Will He come? Yes. Is it on His agenda to come? Yes. So we should then pray in keeping with God's agenda, God's purposes in prayer. It would do us a great deal of good to rehearse sometime as we sit down with our Bible to go through some of the prayers in Scripture, particularly New Testament prayers of the Apostle Paul, and just see, how did Paul pray? What were his emphases in prayer? And we'll see that they were entirely in line with God's purposes, that God's people be made like Christ. It is the will of God, for instance, it's on the agenda of God that His people be set apart from everything that's impure. And so Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 1 Thessalonians 4, and he wrote, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." So I know what the will of God is. My sanctification, my being set apart, distinct unto purity, to be like the Lord. And so then, at the close of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, in his prayer, he prayed in harmony with that purpose of God. And he prayed for the Thessalonians that your whole spirit and soul and body be sanctified and preserved blameless. And so I would encourage myself as well as you, as we pray, to keep in mind what are the purposes of God and to pray in keeping with them. Thirdly, well, let me just finish in verse 10. The second part of verse 10, your will be done, that's a reference to the kingdom. Those two statements, your kingdom come, your will be done, that is a heart cry that the kingdom of God and the majestic rule of the Messiah, the King of Israel, will be done, will be established. And in the kingdom, on earth, God's will be the rule. Christ will rule with a rod of iron. And there will be two choices people have. One is obey the king or experience the rod of iron. Execution. And the prayer is that God's wonderful will, as expressed in Scripture, will be done by people on earth under the reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 11. Thirdly, pray this way, in dependence on the provision of God. Pray in dependence on the provision of God. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Dependence for on the provision of God. First of all, for physical needs, like food. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, in those days, they didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have grocery stores. And so I know in your house you've got a refrigerator and you probably packed with good stuff, and up in the freezer you've got half gallons of ice cream. You've got stuff that if you never went to the store for a week, you'd still eat pretty good. So, but in this culture, they had to go and buy things every day, make their bread fresh every day for their need. And it's a recognition that every day we're dependent on the Lord. Even though I may have food in the refrigerator or in the pantry, I'm still dependent on God day by day for my physical needs, food being the primary example given here. Part of my dependence on God for His provision is for spiritual cleansing. You'll notice how he says, forgive us our debts. These are not your bank debts, by the way. But it's indebtedness nevertheless. It's a moral indebtedness that we owe to God when we sin. And the prayer is for forgiveness like we have forgiven our debtors. Verse 12, depending on your translation, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive. It looks like a present tense, doesn't it, to you? As we forgive our debtors. Actually, it's a past tense verb. And it would be read like this. Forgive us our debts according as we already have forgiven our debtors. So our relationship with other people, particularly those who have offended us, is important. And our prayer is largely dependent on my relationship to others, particularly those whom I think are indebted to me morally. And so I am asking God then, or we are asking God, forgive us in the same way we have forgiven those who have trespassed against us and owe us a moral indebtedness. I'll say more about that, and Jesus will say more about that at the end of the passage. But that's dependence every day for spiritual cleansing. Every day we need to come to the Lord with 1 John 1:9. And I'm so thankful that that's in the Bible. And I'm thankful that it doesn't wear out by repeated usage. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, no matter how many times you have to confess your sin. I'm so glad the Lord never says, "Oh no, not you again. I just forgave that yesterday." God never says that. He is faithful and just to forgive us. Thirdly, dependence on God not only for physical needs, for spiritual cleansing, but also for moral victory. Verse 13, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." This will have unique application as the disciples and the followers of Jesus in the tribulation period are awaiting the establishment of the kingdom as the Antichrist and the devil himself are dead set against believers. And this prayer, I think, will have unique significance to those folks in that last 7 years before Christ returns. They're asking for deliverance from the evil one, who will utilize the Antichrist, his puppet ruler, to kill, intimidate, coerce believers. But even in our day, we face the evil one. Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He is looking for victims. He is looking for you. If we could see the into the spirit realm and somehow find out what the devil knows about each one of us, we'd probably all be shocked that the devil has a dossier on each of you, like a file cabinet drawer. Oh, let me see. Mangum, M-M-M-A. Pulls out the drawer, goes through the file. Ah, pulls out the thick folder. And in the folder is all that the demons have gathered about you, your preferences, your likes, your dislikes, your favorite color, your favorite food, what ticks you off the most. And so the devil is looking for victims whom he can devour, neutralize, wreck your testimony. Yes, we have an enemy. And so here's a great prayer. Lord, deliver us from the evil one. Do not lead us into temptation, but. So those are, it's an emphatic way of saying, Lord, give us victory over Satan. Obviously, God is never going to tempt you. And so you might say in your mind, well, why does it say do not lead us into temptation if he wouldn't do that in the first place? It's the Hebrew way of emphasizing the second part of the statement. Don't do this, but do this. Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the tempter, the evil one. Give us deliverance, Lord. We're dependent on you for that. And God has made provision for moral victory and godly strength to withstand the wiles of the devil and all of his pressures. But we're dependent on God for that victory. Last of all, pray this way, number 4, in obedience to the Word of God. How should I pray? I should pray in recognition of the person of God. I should pray in harmony with the purpose of God. I should certainly pray in dependence on the provision of God. And fourthly, I ought to pray and must pray in obedience to the Word of God. That's the last two verses, verses 14 and 15. And these two verses are a little exposition of Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. It's another way of saying to his disciples, you men need to obey your Bible in Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. And we've looked at that in the past about not taking revenge. I'm just going to rehearse that once more to us, Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Not to bear any grudge. It's not to reserve vengeance for myself. And so the Lord says in verse 14, 15, if you forgive men in obedience to the word of God, and he's referring back to the teaching in Leviticus, most likely, your heavenly Father will forgive you because you're obeying his word. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, if you're harboring the grudge that Leviticus 19 said, if you're doing that, if you're retaining the right of vengeance for yourself, that's rebellion against God. And certainly, God will not forgive a rebellious person. Christ emphasizes the necessity of forgiveness to the repentant. Someone comes to you and says, you know, I said that about you, or I did that to you, and I was way off base. I was wrong. Please forgive me. You and I are obligated to say, yep, yes, I will. I will forgive you. I do forgive you. We don't have the right to carry the grudge and say, no, I'm not forgiving you, and retain the right of vengeance for ourselves. The Scripture calls upon us to forgive. And if we do not forgive men, what right do we have then to ask God to forgive us as a rebellious follower of Jesus? Harboring a grudge, that's retaining the desire for vengeance, reveals a rebellious heart, that is, a usurpation of God's sole right of vengeance. I don't have the right, only God does. And if I have that harboring of vengeance, I cannot expect God to forgive me. No matter how much I say, oh Lord, please forgive me, please forgive me, please forgive me, God is saying, look, you've disobeyed my word. You need to confess and you need to forgive that person. So these are four ways to pray. General principles. He is not saying copy these words, say these words, repeat these words. In fact, it's ironic, is it not, when he says that do not use vain repetitions, that this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, has often been used as a vain repetition. Just as a ritual, say it at a certain point in the service, say it as a part of the liturgy, and just repeat it to get on with the next thing. It's a pattern. It's not a script. The point of this passage is pray God's way and you'll reap God's reward. If you know the Lord is your Savior, this is very meaningful to you. If God is not your Father, and you might say, hey, I thought God was everybody's Father. Aren't we all children of God? Well, the answer is no. There's one way to have God as your Father, and that's by becoming His child, by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John says that if we will receive His Son and believe on Him, He will give us the right to become a child of God by faith in Christ. I hope you'll do that. If you've never done that, to have God as your Father is the most wonderful thing in all the world. Let's, shall we close in prayer? Talk to Him as we bring our service to a close. Our Father in heaven, our majestic God, our loving and caring Father, we thank You for this reminder this morning of how to address You, the type of things for which we should pray, and the motive of our hearts. And I pray that we, at the Church of the Open Bible, we'll be praying people according to this pattern. In Jesus' name, I ask it. Amen.